Now that the kids are gone, I want to talk to you about Santa. I just wanted to see if they were listening. They were. Some of them were. No, we're going to talk about the real meaning of Christmas this morning. Actually, it was last Sunday. We were in John chapter 1. We were looking at the prologue. We're going to be all over the place this morning. It's kind of a, I guess you would call a topical sermon, but I do want to focus on a couple different passages. We looked last week at the incarnation. We looked at the classic passage on the incarnation. So we looked at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, the prologue, the intro to the Gospel of John. And we saw that the Word who was with God, referring to Jesus, the Word, the communication, the self-disclosure of God to us, the Word was with God and he was God. And then we're told that he became flesh and he dwelt among us. And that's what Christmas is truly about, the wonder of the fact that the second person of the Trinity would take on humanity to come and live among us and even rescue us. It's an astounding story. And so we looked at the what. This time I want to look at the so what. We've looked at the incarnation, what it was, what it entailed. I want to think about its implications. It's so what. And I don't mean that in a flippant way. So what? I mean, so what does that have to do with my everyday life? What does this mean to me? Why does it matter if God took on humanity and dwelt among us? We're going to look at just two of the major implications this morning. Before we get started, let me pray. Father, we're thankful that we can draw into the presence of a holy and great God. You are transcendent. You're in a class by yourself. You are uncreated. You're an absolute being. You don't need us. You've for eternity been Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's always been love. There's always been relationship. There's always been intimacy. You are not lonely. You are not bored. You don't need us. But it's amazing that you want us. And we're thankful that you are a great king, but you're clearly a king who cares because you didn't leave us in the darkness. You didn't leave us to ourselves. You sent your Son. Lord Jesus, although you were rich and the King of glory, you humbled yourself and became poor for us. You are our lifeline. You are our light and life. You are our salvation. And so today, help us to see in the incarnation your great concern for us and your great rescue. Meet each of us right where we're at. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I keep using this big word, fancy theological term, incarnation. What am I even talking about? Well, by incarnation, I'm referring to the fact that the eternal God, you know about the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, equal in essence, attributes, they've always existed. The second person of the Trinity, the Son, the Word, he became flesh. He took humanity on. He didn't cease to be God. The scripture is very clear that in becoming man, he didn't cease to be God. It always makes the point that he made himself low, Philippians says, by taking on the form of a bondservant, by coming in the appearance of a man. And so he takes on another nature. And so the incarnation, one of my classes in Bible college, we would read Ryrie's theological study, and Charles Ryrie, the great Bible teacher, said this: the incarnation was the way in which Christ took on humanity. The word incarnation means in flesh, incarnate. He took on flesh. God became man, or in the language of our gospel from last week, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was God's eternal fellow. And the Word was God. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. So we have looked at John 1, and we've considered the what. Let's look at the so what. It was more than 30 years ago that the great Bible teacher, theologian, J.I. Packer, wrote an article. It was entitled, The Vital Question. And this is a vital question. It was in a biblical journal, and the vital question was this: does it matter that Jesus is the God-man? In other words, does the incarnation, does it matter? Does it matter that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that God took on humanity? Does it matter? And he goes through and he makes the case, but this is what it all boils down to. He says, this is as far-reaching an issue as can well be imagined. On this doctrine, the incarnation, hangs both your view of God and your view of salvation. You know, just, it doesn't matter that much, I guess, right? What you believe about God and what you believe about eternal life, salvation, God's plan of restoration, all of that, it hangs on the foundation of the incarnation. Who is Jesus is the fundamental question. Is he just a good moral teacher? Is he just a man? Or was he so much more than that? Is he the God-man? Is he, as he made clear, someone who is worthy of our worship? I would say absolutely yes. What is at stake here? Well, again, one writer says, it's nearly impossible to overestimate the significance of the incarnation, God becoming man. It's impossible to overestimate the significance of the incarnation for the Christian faith, for our belief. To deny the incarnation, that Jesus is God in human flesh, that he is fully God and fully man, is to undercut the very scaffolding of Christian belief and orthodoxy, of sound biblical teaching. The whole faith collapses if Jesus is just another good moral teacher, a man plus someone who's charismatic or religious or a teacher or just a prophet. Everything is bound up in this precious doctrine that we celebrate at Christmas. And if you get rid of the doctrine of the incarnation, our whole faith really ceases to exist or have any ultimate meaning. And I think he's right. So what is the significance? We could go on for hours. There's a list of many things we could say. It's important because of this, you know, but I'm going to give you two basic ideas. Here they are. The incarnation matters because, number one, it tells us that God is with us. And number two, the incarnation tells us that God is for us. It tells us that God is with us. In other words, that God has been here and he understands. He's a sympathetic high priest. God became man. He dwelt among us. He's walked a mile. Literally, he's walked a mile in our shoes. He's lived in our skin. He's cried tears. He's been here. In other words, the incarnation tells us how God can relate to us. And we need to hear this. That God is not distant. He is a king, but a king who cares. But there's another implication of this, and we'll flesh out both of these. The incarnation matters because it tells us that God is also not just with us, but he is also for us. He's a God who saves. He's a God who rescues. The incarnation tells us how God can save us in our humanity from our sins, how he can rescue us. And so what I'm going to do is what we do every Christmas. This is a gospel church. We believe the Bible, and so the emphasis of the scripture, especially in the New Testament, is not just on the manger, but also on the cross. We're going to talk about the manger and the cross, that the crib led to a cross, a crucifixion. That's why he was born. He was born to die. So I want to think about those two things together. Embracing the Christian doctrines of the incarnation, Christ coming and putting on our humanity and truly being human, and the fact that he died on a cross representing our humanity, dying for our sins. Those two truths, I think, will be very practical for us. They bring great consolation to us in a world full of pain and sin and hurt. A lot of us are facing hurt and suffering. And I think these two truths are very practical, and they can actually be like a balm to our souls, a medication. They can bring comfort and consolation in the midst of a dark world. It matters that God has been here. It matters that God cares. It matters that God has reached out to rescue us. I think these two truths will bring great comfort to us on Christmas. So let's go one at a time. Number one, the incarnation tells us that God is with us. Because he lived here on earth, because he became a man, because he was born as a baby and grew in stature and wisdom, as we saw this morning in our breaking of bread service, he grew in knowledge. Because he was truly a human, he lived here. He can understand what we face, what we feel. In the words of Hebrews, he can be a sympathetic high priest. He's been here, he understands. In other words, Christmas in the incarnation remind us of God's solidarity with a fallen human race. You know, it seems like every time you turn on the news, and there's a part of me that just, I'm tired of watching the news, but I know I need to be informed, so we got to be careful and balanced about this. But every time I turn on the news, it seems like there's another tragedy, another loss of life, more mass shootings. There's just a lot of bad news out there. And doesn't it seem like it was just yesterday that we heard about that tragic Sandy Hook shooting? One of the worst things I can remember, because it was when 20 children were killed. And the sad thing about it, there was a 20-year-old man, confused and sick, and he took the lives of these 20 first graders and 6 staff members at an elementary school. I think one of the most disturbing parts about it for many of us, though, and why it's so memorable, is because this tragedy happened 11 days before Christmas. Such a joyous time of year, but 26 families, that Christmas season will, in many ways, I'm sure, for the rest of their lives, always feel sadness and grief at Christmas. How can they not? You know, as a church, we have faced some grief and loss this year. We've lost, you know, some of our great patriarchs. We've lost Bud. How can Bud be gone? Bud was larger than life. I know he's alive and well. He's well. He's with the Lord Jesus. He put his faith in Christ. And that gives us peace. But we still miss him. We still grieve. We still shed tears. We miss him. However, you know, that being said, the Christmas story, it really does matter. The meaning of Christmas, it holds for families who are grieving their children. It holds for those of us who are missing loved ones for the first time. It holds for those of us who are just facing trials and struggles, a lasting source of comfort. The incarnation isn't just doctrine for ivory towers and theologians. It really matters when the rubber meets the road. Even in the face of tragedies like Sandy Hook or what happened in Las Vegas, or your own personal tragedies, the incarnation brings great consolation. It tells us you're not alone. God understands. He sympathizes. He's been here. He's not an absentee landlord. He's not an unmoved mover who doesn't care. He's a God who sympathizes. You know, national tragedies like this, they do often cause people to draw back to the Lord. It causes some people to go back to their faith or to grow deeper and lean on God. They see how transient life is, how fragile life is. But these horrific events also do cause for some people real doubts and questions and fears. Why would God let something like that happen is what we all ask at times. And I don't have the time this morning in one short sermon to give a comprehensive answer to that question. That would be probably a whole series. Why does a good and perfectly just God let bad things happen? I will not deal with all that today. But I do think there are very emotionally and intellectually satisfying answers to that timeless question. But for this morning, I just want to take the time to consider how the real meaning of Christmas, the incarnation, provides consolation. How Christmas, the incarnation, sheds light and truth on tragedies like that. And I want to make the point that the reality behind Christmas, it really does deal with our greatest needs. So let me capture the meaning of Christmas for you just in a couple scriptures. We already considered John 1, and let me just read it again and let you see the wonder of this truth, that he was God, but that he came down to our situation. John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and that word is chosen on purpose because it says Jesus is God's self-disclosure. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Jesus can say that to Philip. What do you mean you haven't seen the Father? Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. You know God's heart now. You know God's purposes, God's will. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus is God's self-disclosure. And the Word was with God. In eternity past is the tense here. And the Word was God. Not a God, or he's not the Father, but he's with God and he is what God is. He's of the very same essence. He was in the beginning with God, and through him all things were made. Without him, nothing that was made has been made. Nothing that's been made has been made. He's not just a good moral teacher. He is our creator with rights over our lives. Jesus is our creator. That's the greatness of Christ. He's not just a good moral teacher. This is the uniqueness of Christ. He's God and creator. But it's astounding to think by verse 14, this one came down and the word became flesh and he made his dwelling among us. God in the Old Testament dwelt among his people through the tabernacle and the tent. He made his special presence known. Well, he's taken it to a whole new level in the incarnation. God walked among us. We have seen his glory, John says, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. He's full of grace and truth. Such condescension to think that he would come down, especially when you consider the fact that he is God and holy God, perfect, without moral pollution or sin. He is the standard of perfection. And yet we're told in the context of John 1 that he came to a world filled with darkness. And that's symbolic of moral decay and evil and corruption. He came to that world. He came to that world. That does scream grace. No strings attached love here. You're not lovely, but I love you anyway, and I'm going to come and rescue you. It's a story of tremendous grace. The scripture captures the heart of the Christmas story by telling us that God came down to rescue an undeserving world. We're told in John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, that the world, though he made it, would not receive him. Don't you love being loved like that? But I don't deserve this. I know, welcome to grace. That's what the incarnation tells us. He wouldn't leave us alone. I love that. Another classic passage on the incarnation is Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider that equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. He made himself of no reputation by taking on the very form of a bondservant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He did that for us. So there is nothing like this on the religious landscape. Christianity alone, among world religions, let's just be honest, claims that God became uniquely and fully human in Jesus Christ. One writer captures it this way, the uniqueness of Christ and his incarnation. 1,000 times in history, a baby has become a king, but only once in history has a king, the king, become a baby. There's nothing like this in the world. How unique. Religion is always man climbing his way, earning his way to God. Merit, performance, duty. Christianity is so unique, and that's why it's called the gospel. Good news. It's good news that God has descended to man. He has come to rescue us. What a unique message we have. Christianity is totally unique. God comes to the rescue. In a year of turmoil, much turmoil, I ask you, do you see the comfort in the incarnation here? In a world of sin and evil and death and pain and mass murders, thorns and thistles and cancers, are we alone? Has God left us to ourselves? Is he good? Does he care? Does he love us? I've shared this illustration before, but it really gets to the heart of the matter. It demonstrates so well our God's solidarity with us. In November of 2012, at that point, there was a president in Uruguay, President Jose, I can't even pronounce his last name, I won't even try, but he was a man in a unique position as a president of a country. The BBC called him the world's poorest president. It's a common complaint, I think we know, that many politicians around the globe live in luxury while the masses, the people they represent, live lives of poverty and hurt. So they're out of touch, right? Instead, this president, President Jose, chose to identify with his people by living in a ramshackle farm located on a dirt road outside the capital. A reporter for the BBC News described his approach to the president's lowly residence like this. Laundry is strung outside the house. The water comes from a well in the yard, overgrown with weeds. Only two police officers and Manuela, a three-legged dog, keep watch outside. Secret Service. This austere lifestyle, the fact that the president donates about 90% of his monthly salary, equivalent to $12,000, to charity, has led him to be labeled the poorest president in the world. In 2010, his annual personal wealth declaration, mandatory for officials in the country, was $1,800. I'll never complain again. The value, it's the same value as his 1987 Volkswagen Beetle. Those are pretty cool, but the article also noted that the president doesn't have to live this way. He has rights. He doesn't have to live this way. He has prerogatives. But the country provides a luxurious presidential residence in the capital city, which he has turned down. He has chosen to shun the privileges, it says, he has a right to enjoy so that he can stand in solidarity with the people he serves. That is our amazing story at Christmas, or really all year round. The doctrine of the incarnation assures us that God does care, and that he has not left us to ourselves. He came down, he put on a body, he put on humanity without sin so that he could understand us and live among us. He can sympathize. He knows firsthand despair, rejection, loneliness, poverty, bereavement. Think of the Lord Jesus and the life he led. He understands poverty. He was born into poverty. He understands torture and injustice, imprisonment. He understands the greatest injustice ever. We can't ever say to him, you don't understand what it's like. Jesus, the Lord of glory, who didn't have to leave the glory of heaven, came to a fallen world, came to darkness as light. He lived in our skin. He got on all fours with us. He got eye level with us. He wept with us. He walked in our shoes. He was tempted as we, but thankfully he never gave in. He understands temptation. He felt weakness and hunger and thirst. He was rejected by his own, even family members, falsely and unjustly accused, sentenced, and abused and murdered. The comfort of the incarnation is knowing that God has been there, that he's been here, that he hasn't left us alone. And what did they call him? What was he called by the angels? His name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's not an absentee landlord. The comfort is knowing that he has not abandoned us. Our God is a God who cares. He's transcendent. He's above us, but he's also imminent, near, and close. I love that balance of the New Testament. There's a gentleman named Elie Wiesel. He was a survivor of the dreaded Nazi concentration camp, Auschwitz. He wrote his experiences in a book called Night. It is a profound book, a disturbing book in many ways. In that book, he relates the harrowing story of two Jewish men and a little Jewish boy. They were hung along with others, side by side, for no reason. Having mounted the stairs, the two adults cried, "Long live liberty!" The little boy was too scared. He was silent. Behind Wiesel, someone desperately cried out, "Where is God? Where is he?" The chairs the victims were standing on were kicked out from under them, and the three hung there. I won't go into details. The two men died instantly. But the young boy didn't weigh enough, and so he lingered in pain and agony for some time. Again, Wiesel heard the question, "Where is God now?" And standing there, Wiesel heard the voice within himself saying, "Where is he? Here he is. God is hanging on the gallows." When Wiesel said that, he meant God is hanging on the gallows. He was indicating in his mind the death of his faith. Faith in God died as he saw a child hanging. But there's another interpretation. There's another way to go with this. It's where the New Testament would take us. It's where the incarnation takes us. That God suffers. He was there. He was suffering. He has been here. He has suffered. God suffers with those who suffered, seen most visibly in the death of Christ who hung from a gallows, a cross. He has been here. He has not abandoned us. He has been here. He knows what it's like. The incarnation is where he joined us in our suffering. We can see God's solidarity. So I cannot always tell you God's mind. Why did he let that happen? I don't know. I know that he's God and he has bigger purposes than we can imagine. I know we have free will. I know there's more than one agent in the world. We make some poor decisions, and that's part of the reason bad things happen. There's so many answers to this question, but I can't always tell you. I don't know God's mind. Why did he let that happen? I will worship him and I will trust him that he is good and wise and just, and he sees all things. He has a bigger purpose, but I can tell you one thing. He sympathizes with us. He's here. He understands. He cares. And that's all I need sometimes, right? To know that he's there. And to know that he's bigger than me. He's above the problem, and he's with us in the problems. That is a sweet implication of the incarnation. See, it really does matter. Theology matters. What you believe about God is the most important thing about you. It'll shape the way you live tomorrow. And so I can get through some tragedies because I know that my God is with me. You know, I was sharing with a friend yesterday. Just, I love how in the epistles, Paul in 2 Timothy can be saying, you know, here I am, I'm imprisoned and I'm about to face my execution. And many of the brothers and sisters, I'm paraphrasing, in Rome have abandoned me. They've abandoned me. They haven't come to visit or check in or support or help. But the Lord has stood by me. And he protected me from the mouth of the lion. But the Lord stood by me. Sometimes that's enough. You know, I quoted this earlier this morning in our Breaking of Bread service, but it's worth it again, just so you see how profound the incarnation is, the wonder of it, how magnificent it is that our God came to join us in our humanity. Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast. The maker of man was made man so that the bread might hunger, so that the fountain of life might thirst, so that he who is light might sleep, so that the way might be tired on his journey, so that the truth might be accused of false witnesses, so that the teacher of all teachers might be beaten with whips, so that the foundation of the universe, the one who upholds it all, might be suspended on a wooden cross, so that strength might take on humanity and therefore grow weak, so that the healer might be wounded, so that life might die for us. The incarnation tells us that God is with us. But let's move for a moment from the manger, from the crib, from the incarnation to why he was born. Move to the cross, from the crib to the cross. The incarnation doesn't just tell us that God's with us, it also tells us that God is for us. And by that I mean that the incarnation matters for our salvation, for our rescue. He came to rescue. He came to save. God became a man so that he could save us from our sin. No incarnation, there's no cross. If there's no cross, there's no payment for sins, which God demands because he's perfectly just. And if there is no payment for our sins, there is no forgiveness. God doesn't sweep sin under the rug. But thankfully, he sent his son to bear the burden and the shame in our place. Again, welcome to grace. The incarnation, one writer said, happened for the sake of man's redemption on the cross. To take on manhood means, in fact, to assume man's concrete destiny with all that it entails, suffering, death, judgment. In solidarity, Christ came to take those for us. So we must never forget why Jesus came to earth. Why he put on our skin, why he walked in our shoes, got eye level, got on all fours. The doctrine of the incarnation screams solidarity. But if you understand that this love and solidarity and commitment to us went beyond a cradle, but went as far as death at Calvary, that he was born to die for us, well, then that's taken this story, the story where God says, I'm all in, it takes it to a whole new level. And it just demonstrates how in he really is. He came to die, but not just die. The good news isn't that Christ died. The good news, the gospel, is that he died for our sins, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. The good news is that he died for our sins, he was buried and physically put in the ground, and rose 3 days later. The good news isn't that he died, it's that he died for us. He died in our place. That's why he was born. And that's where you see his love. Jesus didn't just come to live among us, said one writer, or sympathize with us, or just teach us, or just give us an example. He didn't come just to commiserate with our pain and understand. He came to rescue us, to meet our most objective need as human beings. We need to know that God's with us, but we also need someone to rescue us from our sin and our offense before a holy God. He came in the incarnation, he says he came for us. You know, often at Christmas, it gets a little lopsided in our Christmas cards and our thinking and our scene and our theology. We get so focused on a baby. We get so focused on the birth, on a manger, that we forget the real emphasis of the four Gospels. It is to mark the incarnation, but to show us why he came. He was named Jesus. Why? Because the name Jesus means God saves. He will save his people from their sins, the angel tells the parents of Jesus. We find an emphasis so often in our modern celebration on the incarnation and the baby that we neglect the bloody cross, which is offensive to the world. I understand that. But it's where we see God's wisdom and God's power, Paul says. It's important that we go to the cross. Here's a very insightful quote that really captures where I'm going here. Jesus became a man because what was needed was the death of a man who was more than a man. The incarnation was God locking himself into death row. Christ did not risk death, he embraced it. He was born to die and he knew it. That is precisely why he came. Jesus gave his own mission statement to his disciples when he was teaching them about what it meant to be the Messiah and what it meant to follow Messiah. In Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve and give my life as a ransom payment for many. My death will set you free, is what he was saying. Jesus took our human nature in Bethlehem so that he could die our death in Jerusalem. The church fathers got this, and I'd like to quote them because they say it so well sometimes. Athanasius, the great church father, said, the Logos, the Word, the Son of God, who in himself could not die as God, accepted a human body capable of death, so as a sacrifice, he could die for all. He also said, the Logos, the Word, the Son, bore a body in himself. He was fully human, so as to take upon himself what is ours and offer it in sacrifice, so that the whole man might obtain salvation. Or one other church father, Gregory of Nyssa, said, if one examines this mystery of the incarnation, God becoming man, one will prefer to say not that Jesus' death was a consequence of his birth, but that his birth was undertaken so that he could die for us. So these church fathers understood the incarnation is linked to, is connected, is ordered to the cross as the goal. The cross was the goal. Our redemption was the goal. He became incarnate so that he might die to redeem us. The crib leads to the cross. You know, the fathers are taking their cues from the apostles. So it's not that they just have some neat ideas. They're taking this from the apostles who wrote the scriptures. This is why Paul could say, this is in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, to ransom those who are under the law, so that they might receive adoption as sons and daughters. In other words, he came at the right time, born into our humanity, so that he could bear the judgment for us, the curse of the law. There's a curse that comes from not keeping God's whole law, Because if you fail at one point of the law, you fail at it all. In other words, if you sin against God, you sin against God. You've offended a holy God. And that brings judgment because God is perfectly holy. He's a good judge. He does the right thing. He said to Moses, I don't let sins go unpunished. I must deal with sin. I'm holy. But Jesus came to bear the wrath, the just anger of God in our place. What a substitution. What grace. He came to bear the curse for us. And so Jesus is born in the shadow of the cross. He was born to die. There are so many paintings that depict this idea. You've seen it before. I've had them up here many times before. The Shadow of the Cross by Holman Hunt. In the picture, Jesus is portrayed at the end of a long day in the carpenter shop where he grew up. He's stretching after a long day work. But there is the sun, the beams coming through the window, casting a shadow on the wall behind him, the shadow of a cross. That was his destiny. It was his destiny. Jesus said, I must die. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, must be rejected, and must die and rise 3 days later. This is my destiny. The cross cast a shadow even over his manger. He was a babe of destiny, said one writer. He was a child whose fate was sealed, and he embraced it. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom payment to set you free. I will pay the debt that you've owed before God. Because the fact of the matter is, and we see this with every tragedy, the problem always ends up being a human problem. We can't just blame society. We can't just blame Starbucks or Walmart or you name it, whoever it is, like both of them. You can't blame him because the problem is they're all made up of human beings. It's ultimately a human problem. The heart of the problem is the heart of the human. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We need redemption. We need a Savior. We need one who would come and die in our place, bear the sin and shame in our place. And that's why he came. That's good news. There's some bad news. We've sinned against God, and he's just, and he must judge. But he's also, as the offended party, a loving and gracious God who provides the sacrifice so that we don't need to face death and judgment. He's a good, just, and gracious God. So that, I think, is rather practical stuff, don't you? I mean, this isn't just another Christmas message, I don't think. I don't think it's just some theologizing. It's not something I just had to get out of the way because it's my job. This means something to me, and I hope it means something to you. I know it does for so many of you. The incarnation. God has been here, and he came to rescue us. Well, what do I have to do to know that I'm forgiven? What do I have to do to become a child of God? Well, John, the same book where we hear about the incarnation, John 1 tells us this, to as many as believed on his name, to as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God. You can become a child of God by trusting, believing on the Lord Jesus, the one who died and rose again for you, the one who came to rescue you, trusting him, believing on him. By receiving him, it says, making him your own, appropriating him, you're my Savior. I trust you. You came, you died, you rose, you're still alive and well, and you hear me now. I trust you, Jesus. He's the only person who could come and die for our sins. He's the only one who could mediate between God and man, because to be a perfect Savior, you have to be a human who can die. He couldn't stay God, fully God, only. He had to take on a human nature so he could die, because God can't die. He had to be fully God, though, so he could represent God before man and represent man before God. He had to be fully God and human so that he could bear the infinite wrath of God towards our sin. See, no one else qualifies. Only the God-man, the one who was born into our humanity, the one worthy of our worship. Father, we're thankful for Christmas. We're thankful for what it points to, the incarnation, God becoming flesh. A superhuman Jesus can inspire and can impress, but he can't redeem us. We can't scale Jesus back. We can't rob him of his deity or his humanity. Only one who is fully God and fully man can rescue us, can understand us and represent us, can die for us, and love us and rescue us. And so we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Help us this Christmas to worship and to trust. Thank you that there is comfort at Christmas because he's been with us. You understand. And thank you that there's salvation to be embraced and announced to others because you came, Lord Jesus, to die for our sins. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Merry Christmas.